Well, good morning. It is good to be back. We're on a short vacation, so it's good to be here again and worship with you this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. This summer, we're going through the book of Colossians together. If you don't have a Bible, we're also going to project this up on the screen. I'm going to begin actually one verse earlier than is printed in your bulletin. We're going to begin in verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we come together this morning to hear your word proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal these mysteries to us now, just as you promised to reveal these mysteries to the Gentiles, because, Lord, that's who we are. We're Gentiles in need of this mystery to be revealed into our hearts so that we can receive it for ourselves. And, Lord, when we have, I pray that you would give us courage to act upon what we have heard you speak into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses to this world as we leave this place together. Amen. So today, I once again encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage in Colossians. We are going to really be digging into this passage and into some other passages in the Bible, and partly because we're going to be going through, I guess what I would say is a lot, or maybe some really complex thoughts. I wanted at the very front to just tell you where we're going so you have a good sense of what we're going to be talking about before we even get into it. So the main focus that we're going to begin with is verse 2 of chapter 2 of Colossians. So where Paul says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. We're going to unpack what that means a little bit, what encouraged in heart, what Paul is trying to accomplish there, what that goal is. And that's ultimately going to lead us to this mystery that we read about in verse 27, and Paul mentions again just a little bit later in chapter 2, this mystery of what it means for Christ to be in us. Paul says this is the mystery that God has revealed to us, Christ in you. So we're going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk about what it means to have Christ in us, to be gifted with the Holy Spirit. So those are some big topics. So keep those in mind as we go through. To start things off, though, I thought I'd tell you a little bit about our vacation. It's kind of what you do after you go on vacation, right? You brag about others, about how great your vacation was. Well, we had a good vacation. We went to to Southern California, and one of the things that we did there as a family is we went to the San Diego Zoo Safari Park. Now, this is, it's a pretty amazing place, just this massive zoo with all of these animals. And it's one of those places where you can just get lost in observing the animals and seeing what they're doing. And for me, one of the most fascinating animals that we saw there, we saw these group of birds, and I think they were some kind of crane, but we saw them out in, we're like kind of on the safari ride, and we saw them out, and they were just like sauntering over toward the rhinoceroses. And I don't know what it was about them, it's just the way that they held themselves. They were strutting, like they weren't just like walking, they were strutting up to these massive rhinoceros as if they were the ones who owned the place. And so it got me really curious about these birds, and so I started to try to do some research on them. And as I was doing some reading on these cranes, I found out that they have some of the longest migrations of any birds in the world. Here in North America, we have cranes that can migrate every year from as far south as Mexico to as far north as northern Alaska and even to Siberia. That's a long way. I don't want to go that far. And they do that. They fly that distance. Now here's the question, how do these cranes, or any migrating bird for that matter, how do they fly such long distances? How do they make this migration of thousands of miles every year? That's the first mystery that we're going to be talking about today, because it's the same mystery that Paul is pointing us toward in this section of Colossians this morning. So how do these cranes fly so far every year? Some of you may know this. They do it by flying together. They have a very specific flight pattern. You've seen this in geese, I'm sure. And cranes do exactly the same thing. Most migrating birds do. It's this pattern of a V. You've all seen this, I'm sure. Now, what we know through a lot of interesting science and observation is that this V pattern, it doesn't just look nice or interesting. It's actually essential to these birds being able to make such long flights. They actually could not fly nearly as far or nearly as long if they were flying on their own or if they were flying in some different sort of pattern. The reason that they do this, the reason for this V pattern, is it allows the birds in the back to fly in the updraft of the air created by the bird in the front of it. So in effect, the bird in the back is able to feed off of the energy of the bird in the front. Now that alone is pretty neat, I think. Just the physics of how that works and the fact that these birds have been conditioned, they know how to do this naturally. But there's even more to it than that. You see, each bird also takes its own turn being in front. They actually work together at this. That way, no single bird has to carry the load of being in the front for too long. They switch places, each one taking their own turn to be the leader. But even more than that, if you listen to them, and I'm sure, again, you've heard geese do this and cranes do this as well. The birds in the back, as they're gliding along on the wind currents of the birds in the front, they use some of their extra energy to honk. You've heard the birds do that, right? You've heard, yeah, you hear them flying along and honk. Why are they doing that? Scientists think they know. And it's something that should be pretty obvious to us. They're encouraging the lead bird. That's what they're doing. They're honking, you can do it. Keep on going. This is a great draft you're letting me fly in. Just a little bit further. We're almost there. That is how these birds are able to travel on such a far, perilous journey. They do it together. They do it by supporting one another. They do it by encouraging one another. Even though it may not sound like encouragement to us, those honks, to a goose, to a crane, you couldn't get anything better. It's that same spirit of encouragement that Paul wants the Colossians to receive and to understand as he writes to them from his jail cell. And that's the same spirit of encouragement that God is calling to us to receive this morning. Look at what Paul says here. Now remember, he's just gotten through talking about the amazing lordship of Christ. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And the reconciliation that we've received in Christ. And then he goes on about his own suffering, his own struggle, his own effort on behalf of the church and on behalf of these young Christians in Colossae. Here's what he says. He says, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." Paul's saying, I'm the front goose right now. I'm the front crane. I'm leading the charge. Draft off of my energy. And then what does he say? He says, "My goal is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love." You see, Paul knows from his own experience how difficult this Christian journey is. He suffered deeply for the sake of Christ. He's been imprisoned, he's been beaten, he's been slandered and shipwrecked, he's been plotted against, he's been stoned, and now he's even preparing to be killed, to be martyred, all for the sake of Christ and his church. And look, in our relatively comfortable seats here this morning, we may not be facing the same amount of persecution and physical danger that Paul and the young Christians in Colossae were facing, though there are some in the world who certainly are facing that. But all of us, we also know that following Jesus is not an easy journey. Jesus himself warned those who would follow him that he was not calling them to an easy life. He was calling them to a better life, to true life, yes, but he was not calling them to an easy life. That's something that I think we as modern wealthy Christians, we often forget about. We get upset whenever the world turns against us. We get upset when things aren't going our way. And we have to remember, that was never part of the promise. That was never part of the promise. Why? Because we are making this journey in a fallen world. We hold on to the hope of the glory that is promised to us and has been revealed in us in Jesus Christ, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, the hope of the inheritance that we have in Christ. But where we live now, the place where we are following Jesus, this place where we are journeying right now, is a fallen and sinful world. A world that continues to suffer from pain and violence, from injustice, from sickness and death. And even in our own hearts, we struggle with temptations. We struggle with our own fears, with our anger, with our very limited wisdom and knowledge. Paul knew this better than anyone. He knew the perils of this journey, the hardship and the challenge of following Jesus wherever he might lead. And so what he wanted for these young Christians was for them to be encouraged to be able to continue on in this difficult journey. Even though he had never met most of them in person, he wanted them to know how ardently, how fervently he was working to serve them so that they would be encouraged. Just like the geese behind would be encouraged by the work of the goose in front, that's what he wanted for them. And here's something interesting. This is not the only place that Paul talks about encouraging one's fellow Christians. This is actually a very common theme throughout the New Testament and in Paul's letters. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Encourage one another and build one another up." He commands them this. A little bit later, he says, "Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." The author of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another." There's more. This is just a sampling. So we see in the New Testament, this theme of encouragement is really central to the Christian life together. So here's the question. If it's so important to our journey as Christians that we encourage one another, then how do we do it? How do we do it? to understand that, I want to break apart what this word means. This word that's translated here, encouraged, it's actually a Greek word, parakaleo. Now, this is one of those words that it's kind of a combination of two words. The first word is para, which in this context means alongside or beside or next to. So para. And then kaleo, which is a Greek word that means to be called to. So parakaleo means to be called alongside someone else. So that's what this word is actually being translated here. It's my goal is that they may feel me being called alongside them, in a sense. So how do we encourage one another? Kind of with that understanding of what the Greek word means, what does that mean for us? Well, it's really not that difficult of a question. Most of us know the answer already because we've received encouragement at one time or another. How do we encourage one another? We do it by doing what the cranes do, by doing what the geese do, by coming alongside another person. It can be as simple as that. When you see someone struggling, come alongside them. Give them a supportive honk. I would love to be a church that starts honking at each other just so people be like, what are you guys doing? What's going on here? You can explain to him, I'm encouraging him, honk! He can do it. It's all right. Maybe let someone fly in your wake a little bit so that they can catch a breath when they're going through something hard. We've all had that experience of being in a difficult place, of being discouraged, of feeling alone or abandoned. And what we need most in those moments is for someone to come alongside. Maybe not even say a thing, maybe a honk, I don't know. But maybe not say a thing, but just be there. So that you know that you're not alone. That is one of the greatest graces that you can give to another human being. It truly is. Now, here's an interesting question. As we read through this passage and we understand what the context is, how can Paul come alongside the Colossian Christians? I mean, he's not there, after all, and he can't be there. He's stuck in prison. So one way he's doing it is he's writing this letter to him, but what is he hoping to accomplish with that? How can that be an encouragement to them? He gives us the answer in verse 5. He says, "For though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit." He's come alongside them in spirit. Now, what does that mean? This is one of those times whenever I think we can read through the Bible a little too quickly and be like, oh yeah, with them in spirit. Like we say that to each other all the time. What does that actually mean to be with someone in spirit? Is this like an out-of-body experience that we're talking about? Is Paul like haunting the Colossians in some way? No, not at all. He's not talking about his own spirit here. He's talking about Christ's spirit. He's with them in Christ. He has come alongside them in and because of Christ. And this is key because ultimately, and remember, we're asking the question here, how do we encourage one another? Ultimately, Paul's encouragement is meant to point them to Christ and to the mystery that we saw in verse 27, that Christ is in you. That you are not alone, that you have not been abandoned, that Christ is with you even now, especially now. So this is the mystery. This mystery that we have an incredibly difficult journey to make as followers of Jesus. In fact, it's not just a difficult journey, it's an impossible one. This is not a journey that we can make on our own. It's not even a journey that we can make together as human beings. But What Paul is reminding us and reminding the Colossian Christians is that we are not making this journey alone. Jesus has promised us that he is with us on this journey. He is with us because he is actually in us in some way. Now again, what does that mean? Because once again, Paul just kind of drops this huge bombshell on us, and he doesn't do a whole lot to explain it, at least here in this passage right now. But this is a mystery that I really want us to reflect on together this morning. What does it mean for Christ to be in us? How is that an encouragement? What's going on with that? In case you weren't sure, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to receive the Holy Spirit? So, to try to unpack this a little bit more, we're going to look at another passage just very quickly together. And we're going to look at a passage that explains this from a very reputable source. And that reputable source is, in fact, Jesus. We're going to look at what Jesus says about this mystery. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can find this in John chapter 14, or you can read it up here on the screen. In this passage, Jesus is now talking to his disciples. This is during what we have come to call the Last Supper. He's gathered with his disciples before he's about to be arrested and crucified, and he's giving them kind of this final lesson about who they are called to be. And this is what he says. Now, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, and the reason for that is, for some reason, the NIV has translated, well, the ESV reads this way: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The NIV, for some reason, translates this as, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not actually what the Greek said. The Greek there is actually in future tense, as the ESV translates it here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is really important, I think, to get this right. So I'm going to use the ESV here. It says, if you love me, remember Jesus is talking to his disciples, says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, we'll get to that word in a bit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now let's look at this word that the ESV here translates as helper. In the NIV that you have in your pew Bibles, it translates this word slightly differently, right? It translates it as advocate. Anytime in your Bibles, if you're reading different versions and you see a word translated differently, that probably means there's something going on with that word. It probably means it's a Greek word that we can't quite get the whole meaning of with a single English word, and that's exactly what's happening here. The Greek word that is translated helper here in the ESV is parakleton. Now, just by hearing it, that may sound a little similar to the Greek word that I talked about before that we translated encourage. And in fact, it should, because it is just a slightly different form of the same word. Parakleton. So this word, one way that we could translate, and some translations do translate it this way, one way we could translate this word, or this passage here, is Jesus saying, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another encourager. He will give you another encourager, another helper, another advocate. There are lots of different ways that this word gets translated, partly because the Greek word has all of these meanings contained within it. And here's the thing, if we think about this as Jesus saying, I'm going to send you another encourager, Jesus was telling this to his disciples, to his closest friends, precisely when they were in desperate need of encouragement. They were feeling confused and lost. They were afraid because Jesus had just told them that he would be arrested and killed. He had just revealed to them that one among them was going to betray him. And it was into this feeling of fear and despair Have you ever felt that kind of fear and despair in your heart? That kind of fear that God has left you or that you were alone? It was into this feeling of fear and despair that Jesus spoke these words and gave his followers this promise that he would give them his own spirit, that his spirit would dwell with and be in them. Now again, this is an incredible promise that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, would dwell in us. But again, this is the mystery that Paul points us toward again and again in the book of Colossians. And that's the mystery that we see Jesus expressing to his disciples right here. That Christ, through the Holy Spirit, the same Christ who has supremacy over all things, the same Christ who is Lord of all, the firstborn of all creation, he has promised for his Spirit to dwell in you. Now that should be encouraging. It is an encouragement. Jesus said, I'll give you an encourager. You need encouraging right now. I will send you an encouragement that my Spirit is in you right now. But, again, there are a lot of questions that these passages lead us to. And for me, the question that this leads to is how? What does it mean for Christ to be in me? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be in me? That sounds a little too mystical. Aren't we in a CRC church right now? Are you feeling a little uncomfortable? Are we talking about the Holy Spirit a little too much? Maybe I feel a little uncomfortable. Maybe it's just me. Now, this is something that we are going to be unpacking more and more as we go through the rest of Colossians, but I want to at least say something about this today, especially because this is an area that has been so divisive for Christians. So divisive. What it means to receive the Holy Spirit, what that looks like, and what you have to do to receive the Holy Spirit. Let me begin with that last question because I think that's possibly been the most divisive. What do you have to do to receive the Holy Spirit? Thankfully, Jesus tells us exactly what we have to do. He says here, and this is why I prefer the ESV. The NIV, you can get to this, but it's just much more clear in the ESV. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, if you love me, so there's the conditional. If you love me, okay, if you love me, then something's going to happen. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments, okay? And then I will ask the Father, and then he will give you another parakleton, another helper, another encourager, another advocate to be with you forever. And who is that parakleton? The Spirit of Truth. Now, if we break this down grammatically, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? You can actually get rid of these middle clauses because they just flow from the if. It's an if, then this, then this, then this. It's not a conditional. So if we break down kind of the middle parts, what you see is, if you love me, then he will give you another parakleton, the Spirit of Truth. So what is Jesus saying? What do you have to do to receive the Holy Spirit? You just have to love Jesus. That's it. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? I love Jesus. This is part of what Paul is talking about when he tells the Colossians that he wants them to be encouraged in heart and united in love. What is the love that unites them? It's their love of Christ. And that love is how we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not by keeping the commandments, because we need the help of the Spirit to do that. It's not through some religious process. It's not through some special training. That's not how you receive the Holy Spirit. And don't let anyone tell you that it is. When you love Jesus, he has said that he will give you his Spirit. It's as simple as that. It may even seem too simple, because that's who we are as human beings. We like to complicate things that should not be complicated. Remember, that was exactly what was going on in the Colossians church, right? Paul said, I've given you the gospel, and now you're trying to complicate it by adding a whole bunch of other stuff to the gospel. And we do exactly the same thing. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? You don't need to add a bunch of stuff to this. How do you receive it? Jesus tells us right here, you love him. Now, here's a fair question. How do I love Jesus? That's a fair question. How do I love Jesus? There's a lot, again, that we could unpack. That would be a sermon series on its own. But let me give you the answer that we see here in the Gospel of John, in the same section where Jesus is teaching his disciples. And the answer, I love this answer because it is incredibly profound. How do you love Jesus? The answer that Jesus gives us is, how do I love Jesus? It starts by letting Jesus love you. To love Jesus, you have to begin by receiving his love for you. Look at this. Back in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, so there's one chapter back. This is how Jesus begins this kind of little sermon that he's giving to his disciples. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is how it begins. And then Jesus goes into his teaching. So John is trying to help us to understand what this teaching is. So Jesus loved them to the end, and he wants them to receive that love. He wants them to understand what it means to be loved by him. And so what does he do? If you continue reading, there's this incredible passage where Jesus takes out a basin of water, and he takes a towel, and he wraps it around himself, and he sits down in front of one of his disciples, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, this is not that shocking to us, though. I don't know. It's a little shocking. Have you seen my feet? You don't want to be washing these. They're nasty. And it would have been even nastier back then. This was a job that a slave was meant to do. Certainly not a rabbi, and certainly not the Lord of the universe. And yet, this is what Jesus does for his disciples. He kneels down. He wants them to understand his love for them. And so he kneels down and he begins to wash their feet. Now Peter, as many of you will know from the story, when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter's like, no, this is not going to happen, Jesus. I know who you are. I confessed that you were the Messiah, that you are the Son of God. There's no way that you are going to wash my feet. That's what he said. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But then what does Jesus say to Peter? Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Another way we could translate that is, if you do not let me love you, you can't be a part of me. You can't love me. If you're going to love Jesus, you have to let him love you first. This has to come first. Why? Because if Jesus is going to live in you, if the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you, then you first have to let him cleanse you, wash you. And that's what Jesus' love does. That's what he's teaching his disciples here. If you love me, then you'll receive the Spirit. How do we love him? Let him love you first. That's the way that you can be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. Receive God's love for you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, this leads us to the final question that I want to address this morning. If that's the case, okay, if now we've received God's love, we've received the Holy Spirit, what does that have to do with encouraging? How does the Holy Spirit in us somehow encourage us? What, again, does that mean for the Holy Spirit to reside in us and to encourage us along this difficult journey of following Jesus? Here's the NIV version of this passage. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Again, this word, parakleton, can be translated in a lot of different ways. I want here to kind of focus on the NIV translation, and a very common translation of advocate, because here I think we get a very specific way that the Holy Spirit in us encourages us and helps us along this journey. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be our advocate? Now, I think on the surface of it, we may not drill down to what an advocate is very often, and we might just think of it as kind of like those geese hanging out in the back going, honk, you know, they're advocating for us, like, you can do it, you're great, you're awesome, you know, that can be one sort of an advocate, and that can be something that the Holy Spirit does do. But I think more often, that's the job that God gives to us as the church for one another. In this context, I want to focus on this small little detail. Jesus says, he will give you not the advocate, but another advocate. So this is the second advocate that we're receiving. Who's the first? The first advocate is Jesus himself. And to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to have a better understanding of what an advocate is. Another word for an advocate in this context is actually a lawyer. And again, this goes back to this first definition that we had of what parakleton can mean. Para, to be alongside, kleton, to be called to. A lawyer is someone who comes alongside you when you're before a judge. And we literally have this, right? If you are on trial, your lawyer, where does your lawyer sit? Right next to you. That's your advocate. It's the one who's come alongside you to plead your case before the judge. That's who Jesus is. Actually, next week, we're going to talk a lot about what that is. We're going to go into, Paul goes into this whole section on justification that is just amazing. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But just very briefly, think about this. Who Jesus is for us, is he is the one who has died for our sins. And part of what that means is that when we come before the judge, Jesus is the one who's standing right beside us saying, no, judge, I know all of these sins that you are saying here. I know all of that, but I have taken all of them on. This person standing next to me, this person is clean. This person has been renewed. This person, Lord, you can bring him into your presence without any problem because I have taken all of his sins away, all of her sins away. That is what an advocate is. An advocate, this lawyer, the one standing beside you, is the one who pleads your case before the judge. And Jesus is the perfect advocate. Why? Not just because he's pleading before God, but he actually takes the punishment for us before God, presenting us clean before the judge. So Jesus is our first advocate. How is the Holy Spirit our second advocate? The Holy Spirit is our advocate in the sense, not that he's pleading the case before the judge, because Jesus has already done that. The Holy Spirit is pleading our case in our own hearts. Why? Because we will not accept this truth. As sinful human beings, we know who we are. In our heart of hearts, we know that we do not deserve to stand before a righteous God. In our heart of hearts, we know how difficult the journey is and that we can never make it. In our heart of hearts, we know how sinful and broken we are as a people. So that's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, when the enemy says, you are not worthy of standing before God, the Holy Spirit is the one who says, no, remember, Jesus Christ has paid the price. You are worthy, not because of who you are, but because of who you are in Christ. You are worthy. You can do it. Continue on this journey because God has paid the price himself. That's the encouragement that we need for this journey. This encouragement to be reminded again and again of who we are in Christ. We need this advocate. We need this lawyer to stand up against the enemy of the world who's trying to give us these deceitful lies about how truly horrible we are. We need this advocate to stand before our own hearts as we ourselves struggle to believe this truth that God could actually love someone like me. But the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit saying, don't believe the lies that the enemy is telling you. Don't believe the lies of your own heart. Of course I love you. And because I love you, you can love me. And because you love me, I am here. And because I am here, you are in the presence of God right now. And nothing can deny that. I'm excited here because this is such a huge encouragement. I'm excited here because there should be nothing that gets us more excited than this. How do we encourage one another? We do the same thing. We do the same thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. We honk at each other's hearts. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, as Paul puts it. You are Christ's. You are reconciled in his blood. Once you were alienated from God, the enemy of God, but no longer, because you are reconciled in Christ. Speak that to one another's hearts, just as the Holy Spirit is speaking it in yours. And when you become despondent, whenever you become discouraged, when you're not sure if you have anyone near you who cares, if you're not sure if you're loved, if you feel alone, listen to the Holy Spirit speaking that truth into your heart. Of course you are not alone because Jesus loves you. He loves you, he has reconciled you, and he is with you always, even to the end of the age. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You are not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know how difficult this truth can be for us to receive. How our own hard hearts try to mask this truth from us. How the world itself proclaims your absence. So, Lord, I pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to receive this truth. You'd help us to know it. That you would open our ears to hear the whisperings of your Spirit in us. That we are not alone, that we are received and loved. And, Lord, help us then also to be a witness of this truth to the rest of the world through our actions and words toward others. That they might also come to know this truth, that they might also come to be encouraged in heart and united in your love. Amen.